Well, this whole series, to recap just briefly, since we have had a little interruption here, the series on when we come together, based upon these chapters that we've discussed. This is what we've talked about so far, men and women in the assembly, our roles as men and women in the general assembly as we come together, properly observing the Lord's Supper, many gifts, one Spirit, obviously talking about spiritual gifts or miraculous gifts, all given by one Spirit. We realize we're not practicing those gifts now, but we do have a lot to gain from the principles, the teachings about them. Many members, one body, which simply accentuates and emphasizes the fact that we are one body in Christ, but that we are also many members in that body. The greatest of all gifts, of course, is love itself, and that's what chapter 13 is consumed with. And then the benefit of spiritual gifts is where we left off. And now we're going to talk about a very non-dramatic lesson on regulation and restraint. I realize this is not terribly inspiring, this subject, but it's very important. And so this may not be as inspirational as our typical Sunday morning lessons tend to be, but it is an important lesson, and there's plenty to gain from this here. So when we come together, we need to consider the purpose, the objective of why we are coming together. We are coming together to worship God, yes, but we are also coming together to edify one another. And all of that, worshiping God, edifying one another, requires that we do things in a certain manner. I'm not talking about church protocol, so to speak. I'm really talking about the attitude and the earnest effort that we're putting forth in a collective sense. What we're not talking about what you do in private now, we're talking about what we do when we come together. So we're going to talk about that in regard to our passage here that we're going to cover in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse 20, where we left off last time, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. Well, that be mature really means don't allow ourselves to be governed by every impulse of personal preference or opinion. Because it's not all about me, it's not all about you, it's not all about any one of us, it's all about Christ and His church. Nonetheless, some people are not thinking about the group or anyone else, but only about themselves. And when I say that, it sounds harsh, but I don't mean that they're doing that maliciously necessarily. What I mean is they're just not thinking about it, okay? They're just kind of absorbed in their own life and what appeals to them and, you know, where they're at in their life, and they're just not thinking as they ought, as the New Testament trains us to think. And Paul warned the Corinthian church against having that same problem, especially with regard to spiritual gifts. You can just imagine if you had the power, say, to speak in tongues or to prophesy or to heal someone, you might want to make that all about yourself because you were just so pumped up about the gift that God has given you. In your mind, you're exalting God and you're doing great things, but in fact, you might be doing that improperly in the assembly. If you're not following the precepts or the principles that Paul is talking about. So just because someone has the impulse to speak in one case doesn't mean that they have to do so. In fact, he even goes and says in this section, it might be better just to sit there and be quiet. It might be better to forego that altogether. So Paul's message in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, really starting in verse 21, through most of the rest of the chapter, with exception of one section we'll deal with next week, he says that the church of God can't operate that way, where everyone just does their own thing, especially in the collective assembly. Its members need to observe regulation, and they need to exercise restraint. These are two different but related aspects regarding the use of these spiritual gifts. So we have a couple of passages that he'll say in this section, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Well, if we are a church of the saints, if that is what defines us or how we are defined or identified, well, then we have to understand that we can't be a church of confusion, right? And I'll make that point again as we go along. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. So these govern all that is to be done when we come together, these basic principles. We're not to be coming together in confusion. We're not to be teaching confusion. We're not to be practicing confusion. But what we do is in decency and in order. And there's a reason for that, because we are supposed to be imitators of God as beloved children. So the principle has not changed. God is not a God of confusion. We should not be a church of confusion, because we are to imitate this God. All right, that's our introduction. So as stated, we are talking about regulation and restraint, two related but different subjects. Each one stands alone, but they clearly overlap as well. And I'm going to start with the subject of regulation here. And as a case in point here, in the law of Moses, for example, if a man wished to offer a peace offering or a votive offering, and he could do so, that was his choice. But if he made that choice, then how that offering was offered, literally how the animal was killed, cut up, and then distributed, its parts there, whether to the altar or to the priest or to those who are participating in the peace offering itself, how that was all dealt with was bound by regulations prescribed in the law. In other words, it was not sinful not to offer, but if it was offered, then it had to be done correctly. I hope that makes the point right there that we're talking about. Okay? That's an important distinction to make. God didn't force anyone to offer peace offerings. They were, after all, called otherwise free will offerings. They were offered of one's own free will. However, no one was allowed to offer those offerings according to his own personal preference, regardless of his intentions. In other words, "but I had good intentions" doesn't really work here. So we can illustrate that in a more modern context as well. Suppose you're going to get a driver's license and then get a car and then go driving. Well, the fact is, you don't have to get a driver's license and you don't have to get in a car and drive. But if you do get a license and if you do drive, then you've got to obey the laws of the land, the traffic regulations, the street ordinances, etc. Okay? Why is that? Well, because now you have made that decision to engage in something that is beyond yourself. And now that you've decided to do that, now there is regulation over that. You can't just do whatever you want. You can't just drive wherever you want. Maybe Kent's not the best example for that, because I see people actually doing that. But you know what I'm saying. The way that it's supposed to be done, there's rules and regulations, and there's reasons for that. Okay, so Paul's instruction to the Corinthians is, with regard to speaking in tongues and prophesying or any other gift, is that these things are for the benefit of others, whether outsiders with regard to tongues or believers with regard to prophecies. The gifts are not to be given to use per your own personal preference. They're not to be used however you want to. So if you're going to exercise the gift, then you're going to have to do so in a way that is regulated by God, not by your own say-so. Doesn't that make sense? Since they are God-given gifts, he has the right to determine or dictate how those gifts are going to be used. No one's forcing the Corinthians to speak in tongues, but if they do so, then they have to do so in such a way that brings honor and praise to God and seeks the welfare or the benefit of his church, not merely satisfy that person's own desire. As he says here in 1 Corinthians 14:26, let all things be done for edification. Back in chapter 12, verse 7, each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And chapter 14, verse 12, now, so you also seek to abound for the edification of the church. Well, you kind of see a pattern there, don't you? See a theme that Paul is writing about here, that we have a common good that we're seeking, and that common good is sought through edification, not through everyone doing what they want to do, however they want to do it, but rather through a systematic, organized, non-confused way of handling ourselves, okay? So that's a theme in this whole section that we've been talking about. So having said that, And Paul lays out the regulation concerning the use of gifts. I realize we're not speaking in tongues and we're not prophesying today, but look at the principles here and understand this in regard to doing things in decency and in order. First of all, no more than two or three speakers per assembly, so we don't have just an overwhelming number of speakers and the whole message gets lost. You can just see that. Each is to speak in turn. No one is allowed to speak who doesn't have an interpreter. Well, that just makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, imagine if we had this going on today, and someone gets up and speaks in Swahili, another one gets up and speaks in German, another one gets up and speaks in, I don't know, pick a language, Antarctica in. Is that a language? Anyway, it will be someday. And so these people, I was being silly. I know there is no language like that yet. And so these people get up there and speak, and then they sit down. We're all going, what did they say? I have no idea what they said. Well, then why are they talking? Is really a good question to ask. And that's what Paul's getting at. If you can't have an interpreter or don't have an interpreter, well, then sit down and be quiet. He didn't say it like that, but that's really what he does say, in essence, in the sense of, you know, that person is to remain seated and keep silent. And very similar regulation for prophesying, no more than two or three speakers. Don't overwhelm the group with information here. Each is to speak in turn. And those who speak the prophecy are to be confirmed or affirmed by those others who also have a gift of confirming the prophecy. That's a gift in itself, is to determine whether some things that are said are true. So a man gets up and he speaks, and then another man gets up and says, God has told me that that is true. Another witness, in essence, gets up and says, yes, I verify that that is true also. Now we've got confirmation of two or three witnesses that the thing that is being said is of God, it is true. Now it is something to be believed rather than just something to be heard. And so it's very clear that there's some order here that needs to be followed and a sequence, if you will, and certainly all of this to avoid confusion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37 and 38, going down to the end of the chapter, Paul says, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. And that's a really important point to make here, that Paul is giving this instruction. He's giving these principles. He's providing this template, if you will, of how things are to be done. And what he's saying at the end of it all is, don't think that I'm just telling you what my preference is. I'm not just giving my opinion here. I'm telling you what God has told me to tell you. And if you're not going to listen to that, well, then why should we listen to you? In other words, as you see on the screen, if you ignore that instruction, then you are to be ignored, in the sense that you really carry no weight here. You really have no authority to speak here. We have no reason to listen to you. We are going to listen to the apostolic instruction instead. And that's very similar to other passages that we have seen. Jesus in Luke 10, 16 says, the one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one, God, who sent me. Doesn't that make sense? If Jesus is speaking for the Father and you reject Jesus, well, then you reject the Father. If Jesus is speaking through his prophets and you reject the prophet, then you reject the one who sent the prophet, is really what he's saying. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says, so he who rejects this instruction that he just gave is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Same thing. And so we see that there's consistency in the instruction here. 1 John 4, 6, here's a different author here. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God, obviously, does not listen to us. And by this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to listen to this instruction, abide by that instruction, and recognize that this is not just Paul's whim or, you know, personal take on the matter, but that he is speaking as a prophet or an apostle, in this case, of God. The point here is that no one has permission to impose himself upon God and his church, even though he might be endowed with a gift or claims to act with good intention. That's just not good enough. You might recall 1 Samuel 15:23, where Samuel says to King Saul, "Rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination as iniquity and idolatry." Good intentions just don't cut it. I realize we all want to have good intentions. I get that, and I want mine too. But by themselves, good intentions cannot override the commandments of God. And when they do, then it becomes rebellion and not obedience. All right, now let's talk about this idea of restraint. We looked at regulation, now restraint. Again, related but different here. One impressive lesson of 1 Corinthians 14 is that those who have these gifts can also restrain the use of them. They had the ability to exercise the gift. They also had a personal responsibility to exercise what we'll call self-discipline with regard to those gifts. And this, by the way, teaches directly against this kind of spontaneous eruption of Holy Spirit gifts that we see among charismatic groups today, that suddenly the Spirit just boom, you know, took me and hit me like a ton of bricks, and there's nothing I could do, and this ecstatic, you know, outpouring of the Spirit, and I had no control over it. We just don't see that happening here. Paul is actually teaching quite the opposite. He's saying that if you have this gift, then you also have the not only the ability, but also the responsibility to restrain that gift until it is most effectively used. That's hardly a new concept either. God's prophets long were expected to carry out their ministries with dignity and restraint, self-restraint. Even the Old Testament priests, by implication, needed to be very disciplined people. But we really see this magnified in Jesus himself, because he had more ability, more of the Holy Spirit than anyone else. And yet there were times when he chose not to exercise that right or that ability there and to use that in an impetuous or improper manner. For example, when Satan tempted him in Matthew chapter 4, he tempted Jesus with things that he could do, but that were not in the best interest of the Father or his ministry, and thus Jesus exercised restraint and self-control. When the people asked for signs, in some cases, as in Matthew 16, verse 1 through 4, he didn't always comply with that. Just because someone said, "Show us a sign," didn't mean Jesus went, "Oh, okay, since I have the ability, I can't help myself but to give you a sign." No, actually what he said in some cases was, you have all the signs that you need in the prophets, especially Jonah is what he's referring to there. When Pilate demanded that he give answer, he didn't always give answer, at least not to every question. When the high priest demanded that he defend himself, he didn't defend himself until he was actually put under oath to affirm that he is indeed the Son of God. So he has the ability, but he doesn't always exercise that ability. Why? Well, because sometimes it's not in the best interest of the situation or of God himself in order to exercise that. Now, if you're all about yourself, then you're going to flaunt your ability whenever you get the chance, right? And you hear that in some people. I'm sure you have people that you know in your life that a thought comes to their head and they can't wait to tell you about it because they have no filter between the brain and the mouth. And so it just kind of enters in their mouth and in their head, right, and just pours out of their mouth without any filter, restraint, or self-control. You probably know people like that. And that's not how we are to be as Christians with regard to our gifts or even the things that we know. There's a need for restraint. So in the case of spiritual gifts, just because a person has power or ability doesn't mean he has the right to use that without a measure of restraint or discretion or according to the best interest of that purpose for which the gift was given. God gives the gift. And he also gives with it the ability to control the gift. Keep that point in mind as we get into the practical application, because God has given you gifts, but he's also given you the responsibility and the ability to manage those gifts in a way that suits his purpose, not just yours. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 32, Paul says that the spirit of the prophets was still within the control of those prophets. So if a prophet had the spirit to speak, well, then he also had control as to when to speak. And you can't just steamroller over the whole situation, go, well, I've got the power to speak, so therefore I'm going to do so. So what we see then in 1 Corinthians 14 is that God is not compelling anyone to prophesy or to speak in tongues, but he gives each person a responsibility of managing that gift properly. And again, it's not like what we see today where we have charismatics and others who just act without restraint, uncontrolled. And not surprisingly, those services typically descend into chaos and confusion, especially to a first-time visitor, because it's just what it looks like. The key is really in verse 33. Once again, God not being a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And he says there that the last thing that God wants to be is associated with a bunch of unorganized, undisciplined, out-of-control people. Certainly this has not changed. That's not how he wants to be associated, and rightly so. Well, now we're going to shift gears into the practical applications. I realize, even though the visible, miraculous activity of the Spirit is no longer evident within the church, that doesn't mean the Spirit is no longer with us, or that we no longer have gifted or inspired people. The Spirit represents the life of the church. If the Spirit's not here, then we are a dead church. We are only a living church because of God's Spirit who is here among us, in us, not only individually indwelling us, but also as a group, participating with us, in us, through us. Okay? I know that might sound disturbing if you're extremely conservative-minded and you think that the Bible is the only aspect of the Spirit that was given to us, but you read your Bible, if you were to read your Bible in its context, it teaches differently than that. We are not sidestepping this instruction whatsoever. We're simply saying that God has given this instruction to us and that His Spirit is not going to ever violate this, but certainly does things beyond this that we do not have to know or explain. We are gifted and inspired. We're just gifted and inspired differently than the Corinthians were gifted and inspired. The context has changed. The need has changed. What they lacked, we have been given. And therefore, we don't need the same method or same modes of that revelation that they desperately needed at that time. However, having said that, the same responsibility and self-discipline that it was expected of them is expected of us, or make it more personal, is expected of each one of you and myself included. So some of the lessons that we can extract from this section here is that when we come together, there are certain regulations that are indeed expected of us. Obviously, we didn't have to become Christians, and thus we didn't have to assemble together. Okay? Those are all personal decisions that we made to become Christians, and then we decided to assemble here in this group right now. Those are voluntary decisions, individual decisions. God expects us to do these things, being morally responsible, but He doesn't force them. But having made such a decision, now we're just like the man who offered the peace offering. He didn't have to offer the peace offering, but now that he did, now that he initiated that process, he is bound by the regulations that oversee peace offerings in that case. And now we're bound by the regulations that oversee our collective assemblies. So we subject ourselves to whatever God has to say. When that means, in a very practical way, in partaking of the Lord's Supper, for example, we do not and cannot do that in any manner that we choose. We can't use any elements that we want to. We use the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread, and that's based on what we understand from Scripture, but we can't just come in here and change it up because it makes us feel good. That doesn't worship God, and that doesn't edify one another, which is the reason why we come together in the first place. Okay? So there's things that we need to observe there. In our singing, God has established the proper manner and the purpose for our singing, the manner being how we sing, the purpose meaning for what reason do we sing, and we are not to challenge that or to change that. In how we teach, well, that's to be done in a certain manner and for a certain purpose. Peter says, for example, in 1 Peter 4:11, whoever speaks is to do so as the one speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so by the strength which God supplies. And the key is in the latter part of the verse. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, Peter just lays it out there. If we've got gifts, well, then let's exercise them. But let's do so in a manner that God has prescribed, that pleases Him and that honors Him. And let's not just do something that makes us feel good, like the religious world is fond of doing today, doing whatever they want to do and calling it worship, when in fact it is in violation of what God has taught. That's not worship. That's called disobedience or rebellion. Remember what Samuel said about rebellion. It's as good as divination or witchcraft or idolatry. We cannot baptize in any way that we want to. We can't just sprinkle or pour or allegorize the idea of baptism. Okay? Once we commit to baptism, we need to do it in the way that it's taught in Scripture, which is full immersion in water for a very specific purpose by a very specific authority. You can choose not to be baptized, and that's fine if that's your choice, but once you commit to baptism, then you need to do it the right way. And how it is regulated by Scripture. And about appointing men as elders or deacons, that can't be according to our own preferences. It has to be according to the standards that are provided for us in Scripture. Doesn't this all make sense? That these are things of God. These are things having to do with God's church. Therefore, He has every right to step in and say, this is how I want it done. If you're going to be a part of my church, which was your decision if you chose, if you're going to be a part of my church, then you've got to abide by the regulations that I have for my church. And just because you have a gift, maybe a gift of speaking or singing or a work of your hands or your hospitality or whatever it is that you have as a gift, that doesn't mean that you have the right or the license to exercise that gift however or whenever you choose, you know, as it suits your personal preference. You can't just steamroller, once again, over the top of everyone else because it makes you feel like you're serving God. And again, this is what we see in denominational churches so frequently, is someone has a gift of guitar playing or singing or whatever it might be, and they parade their gift over the top of everyone else because they feel like that's just so important. They can't suppress it. They've just got to do what they got to do at the expense of everyone else. Couple of illustrations here. When I was in Anchorage years ago, there was a father of one of the members who came to visit every once in a while, and he had a very commanding singing voice. Translation, he was very loud, okay? And he easily overwhelmed most of the song leaders and the rest of the congregation. Now, I'm not faulting him for having a loud, booming singing voice, but the question is that the best way to edify the group? Is to sing over the top of everyone else. Is that why we sing? So I'm just saying that there's an example, case in point. Here's someone with a gift to sing, an ability that goes beyond a lot of what we have, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that in itself, but how he used that gift really promoted himself more than it promoted edification for the group. Many in denominational churches think that because God has blessed them with some talent, musical talent perhaps, to sing, to play, whatever, they insist on using that in services, and that goes so for choirs and bands and so on. Well, I'm not saying that God hasn't blessed those people with some musical talent. If they've got that talent, well, great. Then they can use that to the glory of God in some way that befits that service. But in an assembly, it's different because it's not all about them. It's about us as a group, but really it's all about Christ. Remember why we come together, to worship God and to edify one another. Not one or the other, but both. Again, in Anchorage when I was there, there was one lady who habitually raised her hand during Bible class. When I say habitually, I mean like almost every point that I made, ping, hand went up. Ping, hand went up. Ping, hand went up. Why? No restraint. Absolutely no restraint. Thought entered her head, and it went into her hand. Lifted up her hand miraculously or something. And so she just had absolutely no restraint whatsoever. She had to comment on every little thing. And so I'd have to call on her, and after a while I just stopped calling her because it was so interruptive to the class. I couldn't even teach well because of the constant interruption. So she had a gift of perception of what was going on, if you want to call it that, and she was very well aware of that, but she was over-exercising this gift to the detriment, not benefit, but to the detriment of the group. Thank goodness things like that never happen here. Okay, some preachers are better storytellers than they are evangelists. The preacher or the teacher may be gifted with very dramatic narrative abilities. In other words, they can tell stories really well, and I've seen those preachers. I'm not one of them, but I've seen them, I've heard them, and that can be extremely useful in certain ways, in certain contexts. But is that the best way to preach, is to get up here and waste all of your time telling stories and anecdotes? When I really have, as a preacher, a responsibility to take this time and opportunity to tell you what God says for all of us to do, rather than to tell you about some silly story or a series of stories that happened to me while I was, going through the rest of my week, and, draw some flippant spiritual analogy or parallel to that. Like, I was looking at my cat the other day, it reminded me of Jesus, or something silly like that. I mean, come on. This is a prime opportunity right here, and I, as a teacher, I've got to take that seriously. My whole point with those examples is that with each gift God has blessed you, also He has given you the personal responsibility to manage that gift. And if a person will not subject himself to that instruction, then his contention is with God, it is not with us, it is not with me. Your contention is with Paul originally and then with God ultimately, because it's God who gave Paul that instruction. Remember what he said, if a man will not recognize what I'm saying is the commandment of God, then that person is not to be recognized. That's pretty powerful language there, but it's necessary with regard to what we're doing. Granted, within each context of worship and Christian living, there's a certain amount of human judgment that has to be exercised. I get that. Romans 14 and other places indicates that that is acceptable. But it's not acceptable when it's at the expense of the congregation. What I'm saying here is that there's some times where we can't tell whether that was really the best thing to do, but we can't ever do anything that jeopardizes or imposes upon or is at the expense of the entire group. That can never be right. Whatever it is, we're already, we have doctrine and principle and precedent. We are expected to subject ourselves to those things as Christians. All said, when we come together, it is not a time for you and I to showcase all of our personal talents. It is not a time for us to impose our preferences, however passionate we might be about them, upon the entire group. It is not a time to monopolize the group with our take on whatever or our gifts or, get the picture. If God has given you some exceptional abilities, well, then by all means, use them. All to the glory of God and to the glory of Christ, but don't abuse them is really what I get out of 1 Corinthians 14. Use those gifts. Use them wisely, use them properly, but don't abuse those gifts and use them in such a way that actually detracts from the reason for which they were given. Each one of us has a ministry to God, and with each ministry comes a personal responsibility to manage rightly that gift, or that ministry even. And thus we need to observe the regulation of scriptures and exercise restraint, which should fit the best interest of the entire group. I'd like to leave you with 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40 once again, where Paul says, "But it, all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner." That principle applies not only to what we do in this building, although that's what we're talking about, what we do in our collective assembly, but also in every area, every context of our Christian walk. Whatever you do at home, whatever you do privately with your family, Whatever you do on the job, wherever you're at as a Christian, whatever you do ought to be done properly and in an orderly manner. And that means that it must be done honorably, in a fitting arrangement, with dignity and discretion, respectfully, wisely. Remember, it's not all about you, and it's not all about me. It's about Christ. It's about His church. But you also should remember that whatever benefits the church benefits you. So if we honor Christ and honor His church, then in the end, we are going to benefit greatly from that decision. I hope this lesson has been helpful. I realize it's detailed. I know it's a little more technical than our Sunday mornings lessons usually are, but that's okay. We need this. We need this instruction. We need to know where we stand with all this. If there's anyone here this morning that needs to respond to the gospel call, you need to come forward and let it be known that you're ready to become a Christian, or having become a Christian, that you're ready to take it seriously now. Okay? Maybe you haven't been taking it seriously. Whatever your desire, if we can help you with our prayers and our encouragement, then come forward. Let us know that as we stand and sing the song Dick has chosen for us here.